I am really appreciative to preach to you tonight. I hope the Lord will use the message. He has really used it in my heart and my life, and I hope he'll only use it more and more. I will tell you this. The way I came to know Pastor Goldfuss was about 10 years ago. He was on furlough, I think, and he assisted me. We were kind of co-leaders of the men's retreat at Camp Peniel. And we got to know each other a little bit there, but it's actually since he's come back to Ohio in this last year and a half or so that we've gotten to strike up a closer friendship and talk about issues and the things that ministers talk about. And I think we are really kindred spirits. And I'm thankful. You're always thankful for a fellowship, especially when where we differ, we can do so as gentlemen, walk away and love each other just as much as when we came. And I think I know the church well enough to know, didn't talk to Pastor Mike about this at all. And this is totally unrelated to the message tonight, but there's no question. And I have been through the thick of what you're going through in merging a church, that you're in transition, okay? And you're undergoing the pains of growth and learning to coexist. I want to assure you, if you'll persevere, good spirit, Christ promised us, I will build my church. The success of the church is, will be, always has been predicated on the work of Christ. I often hear the sad condition that the church is in, and there's enough of that to go around. The church is inherently successful. It can be no other. Why? Who's its builder and architect? Christ. So be encouraged by that, and just patiently love one another and work. And, you know, I can't say this at 56 years old, but Dr. Bob Sr. years ago, talking about marriage, said, it takes time to learn how to live with a woman. Well, it takes time to learn how to live with people who are different, and it takes time to learn how to live with a man, too. I know that. But just be patient, and God will honor and bless that. So, Lord, we ask as we gather around your word tonight that you will make its meaning plain to our hearts, that our eyes will be lifted off of everything around us unto the work of Christ, especially as he is the great author of love, the communicator of love, the demonstrator of love, the consummate example of love. And because of that, love never fails. And we pray you'll bless and meet with us for Christ's sake. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles tonight to 1 Peter chapter 1. So you're moving near to the end of the scriptures in the first letter of Peter. Before I read the text, you can turn there to 1 Peter 1. I do want to put a question to you. And I really want you to think about. And that question is this. If you could choose tonight any part of your Christian life that you could expand on or enlarge 100 times over, say a Christian virtue, what would it be? I mean, just by an act of the will or a quick prayer, God, expand one dimension, enlarge one dimension of my Christian life, what would it be? Well, there are certainly a lot of possibilities, right? But if you were to say, God, the one thing I want you to enlarge on and expand is my capacity to love other people, you would be on solid biblical grounds. Philippians 1:9, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more. 1 Thessalonians 3:12, may the Lord cause you to abound in love one for another, and for all people. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another. Why? Because love has this power to cover offense, to cover a multitude of sins. Have you ever watched this happen in your marriage? Where love is that band-aid that covers an offense. Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Now, the passage in 1 Peter, the verses that I want to preach on, is not only a call to expand and enlarge on our love for one another, but it unfolds as I think as uniquely as any other passage, the genius behind the ability to love one another. I hate to use the word secret or key, but it does give us the wisdom, the brilliance, the critical truths behind a capacity that really demonstrates actively love for one another. Now, the verses in which this is found are the 22nd and the 23rd verses of 1 Peter 1. Let me read them to you. You're already in 1 Peter 1. I'm looking at verse 22 and 23. I am reading from the New American Standard Bible. If I had known that your standard text was the ESV, I would have chosen that, but they're pretty close. But this passage says this: since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and enduring word of God. Now, something that I have taught our folks back when I pastored in Parma for years is when you come to any passage of Scripture, you've got to be able to peel away at the subordinate ideas and get to the main thrust, or what they call, grammarians call, the kernel of the verse. The main verb, the main subject. Somebody want to take a guess? What statement in this verse is the heart? It's primary, and the other things are subordinate to it or add to it. What expression is it? Say it again. Yeah, and the adjective on the front of it: fervently love one another from where? From the heart. Okay, now, that verse is essential. It's the primary command. It's right in the middle of this section. Everything in these verses is built around it, and it is imperative, and all the thoughts lead up to and flow out from it. It is, I'll back up here just a little bit. If you read 1 Peter, he starts his epistle by giving five imperative commands: hope, be reverent, have sincere love, be holy, and desire the sincere milk of the Word of God. This is one of those commands to fervently love from the heart. And it is the imperative. Get it? I'll make a little bit more of it. It's a command. God is actually engaging you by way of command to fervently love one another. Now, the reason I say this passage is a call for our love for others to be enlarged and expand is because the word fervently there, the adjective, fervently love one another from the heart, means to stretch out. It actually means to stretch out to the limits. So to love in an all-out manner with an intense strain, to love resolutely from the heart, to love intensely from the heart. Simply put, our love for others is commanded to be stretched out to the limits. And that's the title of my message tonight: love for others stretched to the limits. Now, can you think in our world anywhere where we see a picture of this, where you watch the love for another person stretched to the limits? Well, I think God in creation has given us in the physical realm the perfect example of that love must be stretched to the limits in the interest of another person. And it is in the natural pop process God constructed for a woman to carry an unborn child and nurture them for 9 months in their womb. Now, I don't speak from experience. Never had any babies. I was in the operating room when my wife gave birth to our first child, and the big thud on the floor was not the doctor dropping the baby, it was me. It was rough, okay? So when I say this to women, it's like, okay, I don't know. But to really give birth to a child, the woman's body has to be expanded. When you go, don't we know it, you know? That's an understatement. But listen to this. This is interesting. It's a medical fact. A woman's uterus, when she is carrying a baby, stretches to about 500 times its normal size. It also undergoes a dramatic increase in weight from around 1 or 2 ounces to a couple of pounds. Interestingly enough, the round ligaments attached to the sides of her pelvis are able to stretch accordingly. And it is said a woman has, designed by God, an elastic female structure that must balloon and stretch to house a fetus. All in the interest of bringing that child forth, nurturing them in love. So it has to be stretched, kind of like a violin string has to be stretched, even precariously close to being broken in the interest of love. So our love has to be stretched if it is ever to produce love's melodic sound. Folks, God is telling us, and it's so built in inherently to the whole Christian experience, modeled by Christ and God, who commended his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, we are to fervently be stretched in our love one for another. I command you along this way, and we ought to be experiencing it. Now, at this point, I want to just show you the structure of this passage. I already talked about the kernel and what's at the heart of it. It's rather simple, but it's really important. What you have is and I want you to, everybody, look down at the text. It's pretty important that you be oriented to this in verses 22 and 23. So at the end of verse 22 and right before 23, you have the central command: fervently love one another from the hearts. But that is surrounded by two comments on the front: since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls, why then love one another? And it's followed by two comments: fervently love one another. Well, why? You've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but you've been born again through the living word of God. And what it is doing, folks, is it is giving us, interestingly enough, the reasons that Christians are enabled to love. It is in these statements. Hey, in obedience to the truth, you purified your souls. Why then fervently love? Hey, fervently love because you've been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but which is imperishable. And folks, I want to tell you something. I have been a Christian 37 years now. I have never in my entire Christian life heard anybody, not that they haven't, unfold this text. And the grammar is so clear. Fervently love. Well, why? Something happened in obedience to the truth when your heart was purified that you were enabled. And since you are called to fervently love, know that you've been born again through the word of God that's living and enduring. Those are all comments on what enables us or the reasons we are enabled to love. And it will do all of us good to look at the reasoning and to say, if there's a real significant shortage of my love, capacity for love for other people, is it possibly in one of these things? And Pastor Mike and I were talking just briefly about this. You know, the scripture says we are taught of God to love one another. A byproduct of being a true Christian, My land, it's as natural as breathing in oxygen. A byproduct of the Christian is an instinctive compulsion and ability to love one another, right? And when that love is absent, and if it is non-existent, it is cause for serious, serious concern. And especially since in a church life, which is the context in which Peter mentions it, we are called to live within a community of people. The thing about the Christian faith is we're all one body, right? All one body. Our day and age has so privatized people, so separated them. I feel more, distance from my own neighbors than I ever have. I have to work at it. I think the internet does this by allowing us relationships where we don't really have to connect with people. If you are to ever fervently love one another from the heart within the body of Christ, you are in a community of people. And you ought to be able to look, you ought to, folks, during the year, you ought to look for ways. How can I show love to Bob or Sue or Jim or whoever it is? Matter of fact, find the person you find it hardest to love. And don't tell me it's Pastor Goldfuss or Denny Hoynes. Just find the person you find it hardest to love and say, Lord, help me to fervently be stretched in my love for that person, right? Okay, so that is the basic layout. What I am mainly intent to do, though, is to unfold in this passage what are the reasons on both sides of it that enable us to love. But before I do that, I want to just make a few observations about the core command. If you're with me, what's the core imperative command here? Again, say it. Fervently love one another from the heart. And I told Pastor Mike, this is a four-part message I did some years ago, condensed into one message. But just on the core of the command, there are three things that are noted. Number one, and we've kind of talked about it, but the intensity of the command. You're to love in a way that stretches you. Secondly, he talks about the origin of the command. It is love from the heart. And third, he is interested in the genuineness of the command. You are to have a sincere, that is, the word is unhypocritical love for the brethren. You don't put on a face. Love is not a face, right? Love is action. But I want to especially just comment on that second one for a minute, the origin of the command from the heart. Let me ask you something. You ever thought about why didn't Peter say, fervently love one another from the mind? Why didn't he say that? Or fervently love one another from the intellect? Why didn't he say, fervently love one another from your stomach? I mean, after all, the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. Why did he say, fervently love from your heart? Well, it's a command. And let me think. You know, we break down the human person into three elements. Intellect, emotion, and what? Will, the faculty of choice. I understand if somebody commands my intellect. Give me a set of facts, and based on those facts, I command you to do something, or you should be compelled. I understand when somebody commands my will. Okay, you've now got the facts. Now you need to will to do this. But it has been raised, can you command the affections? Can you command to love something? And what is interesting about this is you can, because when God saves a person, something about the total transformation, the change, affects their intellect. It affects their will, but it also affects their emotions, their affections. How many of you have ever heard of Jonathan Edwards' famous work, book called Religious Affections? Anybody read it? Okay, well, let me tell you something about this book. You know what his proposition was to deal with easy believism. They didn't call it that in their day. But what he said was this: one of the sure marks that you are genuinely born again is you have affection for God. He quote his prime text is 1 Peter 1:8. Whom having not seen, we what? Love. Whom though we see him not now, we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. And he said, growing out of any genuine experience of Christianity is set off a mechanism that we love. We now have new affections. And if you have new affections for God, you must have new affections for who? Those people of God. 1 John 5, he that is born of God loves not only him that brought him to the birth, but loves them also who are born again. So I am simply saying to you folks, this is the key to this section. Our being, where our affections lie, the place where God has worked a new soul in our new hearts, is where we're commanded to love. And my wife's life verse is, God's commandments are not burdensome because the love of God. My wife conformed outwardly to the Christian faith for 5 years before she was genuinely saved. We were married for 5 years. I was on an unequal yoke, began to realize it. And when God brought her to Christ, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. Why? Because her affections were changed, okay? So, God has, at the very place of our emotions, our will, set off something that enables us to love. One guy in 1822, Stendhal, in a treatise on love, said this. Tell me what you think of this. Quote, love is like a fever which comes and goes quite independently of the will. If I could say it, love is like a fever that goes quite independently of the affections. False. What if God's love was like that? You know, it's up, it's down, it's up, it's down. You know, one day it's 150 degrees and the next day it's 2 degrees. That is our love. But what I'm telling you is love can be commanded. The affections can be commanded because God has created something in us that set our love and affections on fire. Do you know about this? Have you ever looked on another person with eyes that melt in care and concern and affection for them? And God forbid, folks, ever that, you know, visitors come into our church and our first standard for evaluation is what they look like or what they're wearing or what their standards are. Do you know that lost people don't dress right, don't look right, don't think right? But that's not the basis upon which you interact with them. I remember some years ago, I had a guy come into my church. His name was Michael Moore, had hair down to here, tattooed all over his body, gothic look, earrings everywhere. He stayed for the whole service, listened. I went up to him after, I'm so glad to have you. And I'm sitting there saying, Lord, help me to find something in my past experience that will parallel with him for the purpose of contact. And he began to tell me that he was a drummer in a thrash band. Okay, I don't listen to thrash music, nor do I want it in the church. But it became the opportunity. I said, you know, years ago, I played progressive jazz drums. He warmed right up. Shows me this CD that was something he had written and that they were playing. And would I listen to it? Folks, that wasn't the time for me to tell him my opposition to worldly music. Of course I'm opposed to it. But that's not the starting point. The starting point was a love for this guy who had come to hear the gospel, and he needed someone that would just reach out and fervently love him from the heart, right? And I'm telling you, folks, if the impulse is other than my land, if, apart from the grace of God, there go I. Folks, I don't mean to overuse a statement that's been used probably the wrong way. We take people where they are. Drug addict, prostitute, embezzler, coveter, idolater. That's what lost people are. We still struggle. That's what we once were. And what I'm simply saying is, if the impulse is, I got to make unchristian people Christianly give up on it. Unchristianly come people become Christians by what? Tell me. Saving grace by hearing the message of the gospel. I digress there a little bit, but it is very important to that. So love is not like a fever that comes or goes. It is a love that is commanded in the affections. So let me now come to the statements that reveal how such fervent love is made possible. The two statements on the front end of the command that precede it, and then the two comments on the back end of the command that follow it. On this first point, I'm going to develop it before I tell you the main point, okay? Looking back down at the text, okay? Look down in the first line, whatever is meant by obedience to the truth and purified your souls, those are connected. I want you to see, first of all, that both of those things are there in the interest of or for the purpose of leading to this fervent love. Since you have an obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, why then fervently love one another? You see the point I'm making? Both of those comments are in the interest, for the purpose. They are what enable us. It is obedience to the truth, purification of soul that enables us to fervently love one another from the heart. Now let me try to explain it to you this way. Those words, since you have an obedience to the truth, is not talking about our conforming to God's commands. You know, I gave you all kinds of commands, and since you obey my commands, your souls are purified and you're enabled to love one another. No. That expression, since you have in obedience to the truth, and obedience to the truth is the Bible's way of referring to one submitting to the proposition of the gospel. The gospel is simply this. You are created by God. You're accountable for God. You have sinned like all mankind, fallen far short of the glory of God. The condemnation is already set upon us, but God from eternity past ordained to send his love to redeem men, die in their place on the cross, be buried and raised again from the third day. And if you will believe in him, if you will submit that that's the only way to be saved, you'll be saved. That's obedience to the truth. Submitting to the proposition of the gospel. I know that because the word obedience there is actually the word we get the word hear from. But to hear under, get that, folks, to hear under. Think about when your parent gives you a command and you hear it. Have you automatically submitted to it because you've just heard it? Yes or no? But when you put yourself under it, I gave you the car, son, at 16 years old, please be back at 10 a.m. Or if that's too wildly progressive, 8:30, I don't know, whatever time you let your son come back in at that age, okay? When he is obedient, what was that? Oh, I said a.m., yeah, I'm a real conservative. Oh, I guess it depends on which end of that, you know. Okay, p.m., please be back at 10 p.m. Never, anyway. When he puts himself under that and responds, he's been obedient to that truth. Well, this is talking about submission to the very proposition of the gospel. And it's used like 17 times in variations, it always refers to the gospel leading to obedience to it, submitting to it, and the term to obey the gospel. Let me give you one example that's in 1 Peter. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4, and just note the 17th verse. The book of Peter is all about suffering, and in the 17th verse of 1 Peter 4, he says this: "For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, the judgment, what will become the outcome for those who do not what?" What will be the outcome when God judges to those who do not submit to the content and message of the gospel of Christ? When Peter says this, when he says, since you've submitted to the proposition of the gospel for the purification of your souls, why then love one another, sincerely love one another. What he is saying is this: saving faith is what enables us to love other people. I'll put it this way: submission to the gospel enables people to love. My wife, going back to her testimony, I've never mentioned this in this message before, but it seems so appropriate. One of the things she said, she was moral. She believed the commands of God. She believed what she was being taught, but had never been regenerated, never really submitted to the gospel. And one of the things she commented on was, I noticed that the church, when somebody got saved, that there was this real rejoicing and happiness. And she said, I didn't feel it. I mean, I got the notion somebody's delivered from hell. I'm happy, happy. No. Man, you know how it is when we find out someone has believed unto eternal life and submitted to the gospel that Christ can mercifully save you by the act of his grace. We are rejoicing. After she was born again, after she submitted to the gospel, it all changed. She naturally felt love and rejoicing for people. So it's saving faith that enables us to love. My dear beloved people, nobody can completely judge your heart on this, not even you, but God. But if you tonight are aware of a sad lack of love for other people, it may be right here. It may be that you've never repented of your sin and put your faith in Christ in submission to the gospel. Saving faith, submission to the gospel, enables us to fervently love. Secondly, the second reason that we are enabled to love one another from the heart is because of that second statement. He says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brother. The purification of souls here is also one of the reasons you're enabled. Let me explain. I'm not trying to be overly technical, but you remember I said that those two statements, in obedience to the truth, you purified your souls, are leading up to, are for the purpose of sincere love of the brethren. But these two concepts are also connected. When you submit to the gospel, you tell me, in the terms of this passage, what happens to your soul? When you, in obedience to the truth, submit to the gospel and are saved, what does this passage tell us happen to your soul? Somebody say it. Say it out loud. You underwent a cleansing of your very being, the essence of what you are. Non-Christians cannot identify with this. Non-Christians love. They love their family. They love their parents. They don't love the way a Christian is taught to love, because Christians are taught that God loved us even though we were completely loveless. Okay? Now, what this is saying is this. It's saying that the other thing that enables us to love so fervently is the washing of regeneration. When Peter talks, you, in obedience to the truth, in submitting to the gospel, you purified your souls, he's using a word that makes reference to what we call the washing, the cleansing that takes place through regeneration. By the way, this is important. Terms are important. Somebody give me a definition for regeneration. It's not that big of a deal, and I'm not looking for something theologically technical. Just somebody, what is regeneration? What's the more common term we use for regeneration? To be born again. But what does it mean to be born again, or what is regeneration? Somebody take a stab. Give me a definition. It is when God does what? Yes. Does what? Very good. Recreates us. That's another way of saying it. But regeneration is when there is no life. And in the lost person, guess what? They're dead spiritually. Regeneration refers to the imparting of life. Regeneration is a process by which God cleanses us. Okay? Obedience, submission to the gospel results in our souls being cleansed. Titus 3:5. We've been saved not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by. He saved us by the washing that comes with the entrance of this new life, the recreation. Acts 15:9 refers to the cleansing of our hearts by faith. By submission to the gospel, we undergo a complete purification. Now, Peter actually refers to this cleansing as a part of the very gospel in 1 Peter 1. I want you to go back now, back to 1 Peter 1, but right to the beginning of the book. He says in the first verse of 1 Peter, this isn't the verse I'm interested in, but it will just start with that. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father by the sanctifying work of the Spirit to obey Jesus Christ, submit to the gospel, and be what? And be what? Read it. Somebody say it out loud. Be sprinkled with his blood. This is a great Trinitarian passage. It's telling us that in God's plan, he foreordained man's salvation, that the Holy Spirit is the agent that brings people to Christ. And when they obey the gospel, they're pure, they're sprinkled with blood. It's an allusion to the sprinkling of blood in the Old Testament that symbolically cleansed. This isn't symbolism, this is substance. You are absolutely cleansed by the gospel. Now, let me make some applications here, folks. Honestly, something happens to your capacity to love when your heart is cleansed. I just have to say, I'm old enough now, 25 years of ministerial experience. People that manifest a tragic lack of love have something dirty in their souls. And it may be that the soul has never been cleansed. Folks, can I tell you my own personal view about something? Something that can happen in churches is morality is important, and the gospel always compels moral living, right? But the gospel is not mere morality. In fact, the gospel says that who God saves are those who are what? God came to save the moral, right? Right? Say it to me. Disagree with me powerfully. I did not come to call the righteous, the moral, but sinners to repentance. They that are whole. He's using a medical doctor illustration. They that are whole don't need a physician, but they who are sick. He's saying people that see themselves morally as top, you know, I'm a righteous guy, are not the people that I'm going to redeem. It's those who recognize their sin sick. Here's what I have come to most cherish about the gospel is not that God just took a young man in 1979 who was entrenched in the drug culture, living for self. I'd heard the gospel many times and intellectually accepted it. It's not just that God took me as an immoral, ungodly person and saved me by his grace in astounding ways that still to this day, what happened to me? I mean, honestly, folks, it wasn't that one day God, somebody presented the facts and I said, that adds up. I'll be a Christian. No, God had ordained, the Spirit worked, and he pulled me across the threshold of opposition, and I was made a new creature. My wife will tell you, when I got saved, we were dating seriously my senior year in high school. She wasn't a big sinner like I was. She was a bigger sinner. No, she didn't do the things I did. And I cursed like a sailor. That's who I was. And I tried to quit for her sake. I said, this is not the way to talk to a lady or around a lady. Ask her how I did. Oh, I'm sorry I did that again. I get saved December 20th, 1970. I can remember the date. Mine was a crisis conversion. You may not be able to remember, more gradual. But I got saved December 20th, 1979. And do you know what? God cleaned up the inside and it took care of the outside. It wasn't that the gospel came and said, you know what? Start talking pure. Be separated from the world. Be moral. The gospel is not a call to morality. It is a call to recognize the immense sin of your heart. And once you recognize that, even to the smallest degree, you've submitted to the gospel. You've realized, I can't save myself. I'll trust Jesus Christ. You've submitted to the gospel. He purifies your soul. And can I say this to you, folks? I'm almost tempted to ask for a show of hands. I told you the kind of background that I came out of. I understand my immorality way better as a Christian than I did as a non-Christian. Let me put it to you this way. I understand my depravity more as a Christian. Because here's what I say. I know God cleansed me. I know he changed me. I completely quit doing the things that I was doing. I mean, the people around me, like, who... This was the guy most likely to become a prisoner. Not the guy most likely to succeed. And I realized, man, God really hit me. But now as a Christian, continuing to struggle, though penitently, always recognizing it, I realize the gospel works for the Christian who still recognizes his capacity to sin. I've gone a long way on this point, but I am trying to make the point here that if you're commanded to love and it is the result of your submission to the gospel and purification for sin, okay, you're never going to experience that if the Christian life to you is one of, I have resolved that I will be a certain thing. I'm not against resolutions. That's good. I have pulled myself up by the bootstrings, and I am going to be this kind of person. That is not what Christianity is. Christianity produces those results. Christianity says, I am hopelessly, helplessly depraved without any hope or help apart from one thing, the pure, unmerited, undeserved grace of God communicated through the gospel of God's love. Why then, having submitted to the gospel and had your soul purified, why then fervently love one another? You can't help it. I mean, we're just love machines. when we really come to Christ. And I only want to make one more application under this point, and that's this. Folks, no true love can come from an uncleansed soul. No true love. Thirdly, the third reason we are enabled to be stretched in our love is in the next comment. So again, going back to the central command at the end of verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. What's the next word? Okay, since, or if you have the New American Standard Bible, what's the next word? For. Love, here's your command. I've already said it's because submission to the gospel and the purification of your love. Well, why? Let me give you an explanation. For you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. Okay. I would say it this way, that what he's referring to here is this, and then I'll explain. It is the implanting of the new nature that enables us to love. Yes, it's saving faith, it's purification of soul, the washing of regeneration, and it's the implanting of new nature. Why do I say that? When he says, love, because you've been born again, not of seed, you've been born of seed, what does the word seed refer to? He is referring to something when he says, you've been born again, not of seed. There's a seed. Well, many of you know that the Bible uses the word seed to refer to as an image, like in the parable of the sower, for what? The seed is it's the word of God. It's actually used, but that is definitely not how he's using it here. He will actually tell us in the next not line that we've been born again through the word of God. That's the means that God's used. But what he says as a reason for fervently loving, you have been born again, not of seed. He is talking about the new seed of life planted in you. Let me prove this to you. Go to 1 John 3:9. Go over to 1 John just a little bit further in your Bible, to 1 John 3:9. And listen to what it says. It says here, no one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In other words, folks, the seed is referring to the impartation of that new life. In one sense, physically, it is a man's seed that impregnates a woman and that brings forth life. In the spiritual realm, when God imparts new created life, she said it's where God recreates us. The seed does not refer to the means he's going to talk about. It's referring to the impartation of new life. That is what enables us to love one another with a pure heart fervently. Let me give you an example of just how important new life, spiritual life, gospel life is to a dead soul and its ability to love. My father is 84 years old. My dad grew up in the projects of Barberton, and he was as mean as a hornet. He had people that used to tie his arms behind his back to a telephone pole, and they would run over his legs with those old bicycle tires that were of that hardened rubber. And it just made him, you know, he was no one to be messed with when he grew up. My dad became an intense man. I think I come by it honestly. He's an intense man. Everything, like when he would show me how to mow grass, he'd say, now, Todd, here's how you take that mower. You get that mower, and you know, he was just the consummate. And he built a business, a TV repair business, which was the first small business TV shop to make over $1 million of revenue. He was in ProTech magazine. He worked 12 hours a day up till he was 77, and then his business closed. My dad's great-grandfather lived to be 106 years old. I thought my dad was going to outlive all of us. Well, all of a sudden, back in 2014, he got old overnight. Long story short, his aortic valve was completely encrusted, and he had to have an aortic valve replacement. He almost died in the hospital before they did it, was hallucinating. And what is really interesting, folks, is when he got this new valve physically, what it did to the way he felt was unbelievable. Do you know how many times the heart opens and closes a day? 100,000 times. My dad's heart was opening and closing 15% of the time. That's 15,000 out of 100. And he was just dying. So he gets this aortic heart valve, and lo and behold, the flow of enriched oxygenated blood transformed the way he felt physically. Now, when we experience the seed of God implanted in us, the new life that flows from the abundance of our hearts, it manifests itself through fervent love. You can't change a physical heart without it affecting you physically. You can't, folks, making alive somebody spiritually. Do you feel alive tonight? Maybe you're in a battle with sin and you don't really feel a lot alive. That happens sometimes. But do you know what it is to be alive in Christ through submission to the gospel that purifies your souls, that enables you to love because you have been born again of God's own nature? We have escaped the corruption of the world by God's divinely imparted nature. The Bible says a lot about this. And what I'm saying to you, it is a key to really fervently loving other people. Folks, to try and be stretched to the limits of fervent love without having new spiritual life through salvation would be like asking a dead skeleton to reach out and give you a hug or speak an assuring word to you. Now, before I just move to my last point, I plead with you. Examine yourself to see whether you're being the faith. And one of the ways that you could do that, and I never do this to throw people into question about their assurance. My land, if you don't know what it is to love fervently from the heart, ask God today, let me really submit to the gospel. But you know what happens in churches like these? You know what happens with kids that grow up from the time that they are able to speak? They're hearing their mother and dad read the Bible. They come to a church. They're hearing all kinds of Bible principles. They go to a Christian school, and underneath the veneer of those eyes and face is a soul that we can't see that may be conforming outwardly, but they're self-lovers, not other lovers. In fact, they love themselves and want for themselves, the world. Young people, I beg you, don't be enticed by a world that tells you to give its heart to you. It will leave you an unfulfilled mass of nothing, even if you make $1 million a year. I know a young man grew up in a pastor's home. I remember one time I appealed to him on my living room. He'd made a profession. Surely he was saved. And I questioned him. He looked right while he was there. Mom, why is he doing this to me? Now he's rejected Christ, has given his heart to just becoming a medical doctor, to all the wonderful things in the world. Listen, it's empty. And I beg you tonight, you need to say, God, have I submitted to the gospel and had my heart purified and had you new life? If you do, your loves will be different. Your love will be for God's people. Finally, I have to go to my last point, and I've actually lost a little bit of track of the time, but I think I'm okay. The last reason that we are enabled to love is because the passage speaks then of the operative power of the Word of God. Four things I've said. We're enabled to love by submission to the gospel, saving faith. We're enabled to love fervently because our hearts have been purified. We're enabled to love because we've had the new nature and implanted. And when it says this, fervently love, you've been born again, not a seed which is perishable, but that is through, you've been born again, made alive through the Word that's living and enduring, okay? Now, what he's telling us here, one, is that the Bible is the instrument that God brings us to life by. Folks, this is a great truth. How many of you, and let me get a shot, how many of you feel the obligation to witness to people? Okay, almost all of you. How many of you feel a little bit frustrated because you know you have an obligation, but you don't feel either equipped or enabled to carry it out? I noticed this. Many people are frustrated by this. Folks, can I just tell you this? Witnessing is not hard. You don't have to have a seminary degree. You really just have to be able to share, what has God done for your soul? That woman, just she witnessed. She said, I believe I've been redeemed by the blood of Christ. I repented of my sin. That's witnessing. Folks, have you ever asked a person this? I've said to people, hey, you know, I wait for the right opportunity. Do you believe in God? Well, of course I believe in God. And sometimes they say don't, and then I take a different line. Well, you know, what do you think is the most important thing about God? They'll give me love or this and that. And I'll say something. This is one of the points I always start with. You know, the Bible teaches that God created us all. Now, which of you don't know the doctrine of creation? In the beginning, God created. Did you know that we're all accountable to God, that we'll stand before him? And then I'll ask this question. Folks, questions stimulate people. Don't be, you're declaring, but don't come off preaching at them. Just say something like this. If you believe you're going to stand before God, which 99% of the people I talk to believe, ask him this. What criteria do you think God is going to use whether you get into heaven or not? Simple question. It's not the only tact I take, because each situation is his own. But you tell me, what do you think most people say when you say, what criteria do you think God will use? What standard of judgment will he use to determine whether you're accepted? What do they almost always say? Say what? I'm a good person. I've never murdered anybody. I keep law. And what it does, Father, they open the door for you to talk to them about what? The gospel. That actually God's law, which you are saying is the key to get in, condemns us because do you keep it? I mean, I just go through people. You shall not have any other gods before me. You don't make any graven image. You're not to take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother. Don't kill. Don't steal. Don't murder. Don't covet. How you doing on those? Now, I describe it a different way. Listen, folks. All that I'm saying here is the instrument that God uses to save people is the word of God. Just, I tell people, if you don't do anything else, get your Bible open with people and just read it to them. Yeah, you got to transition to that. Have you ever taken somebody and said, hey, have you ever heard the story about the prodigal son? Learned the Latin term for it so you can talk more intelligently and read the story and watch people. Wow. Just read the Bible. Why? Faith comes by my clever arguments to convince people intellectually and morally of the advantages of taking Christ. No. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. I was saved, awakened by the quotation of Ezekiel chapter 18. And my point in all this is the Bible is the means of the word of God. And here, as one of the reasons we are enabled to love, it mentions two qualities, that it is living and that it is enduring. And what he is saying is the word of God that was the means to you being born again, possesses the life-giving power that enables fervent love. And as an enduring, its power to produce such love is permanent, constant, and eternal. Paul once said, in appealing to the Corinthians to be reconciled to God, he said, as if God was speaking through me, as if I'm the very mouthpiece of God, I beseech you, be reconciled to God. As the very mouthpiece for God, I beseech you, ask yourself about your capacity to fervently love, which can only come from submission to the gospel, purification, the impartation of new life, and the word of God that continues to stimulate you to love. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, a good character is the best tombstone. Those who love you and helped you and were helped by you will remember you when forget-me-nots have withered. And then he said this, carve your name on hearts, not on marble. Man, when I die, I don't want any praises, but what I would like to know is that there are people all over the place that say, now that man loved me. That man loved me. That man loved me. And I can tell you how I know he loved me in the acts, because love has to be stretched. And I hope God will use the gospel to change us and to really help us love one another. Will you love one another? Hey, listen, trials you're going through right now, I don't mean to say they're petty. You got to work through them. What will overcome? What will win the day? 1 Corinthians 13. Love hopes, believes. Love is compassionate. It's the definition, the epitome of love. And love, if you manifest it, biblical love, not sappy sentimental love, biblical love, it cannot fail. And you will fervently love if you've submitted to the gospel, if your heart has been purified, if you have had the new life imparted to you, and the word of God will continue to operate in you. Lord, we pray that you will teach us more and more to love for Christ's sake. Amen.